Today's message I've entitled Understanding, Explaining, and then Ministering the Word of God. Today will be the beginning of a series of messages that will consider, among other things, warning signs, ambassadorship, whether the Bible is static or not, inspiration, scriptures that appear to discredit God, and making things easier. So let's get started. There is a disturbing trend developing throughout the world, including inside the church worldwide, and it's a trend that says, in the Australian vernacular, "She'll be right, mate." Now, the wisdom of Solomon warns us against such complacency, such laziness, such foolishness. Proverbs 22, verse 3 says this, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." In other words, a wise man sees danger on the roadway ahead and continues on, but in a different direction. A fool, however, keeps on going and ends up suffering for not having changed course. People who refuse to change paths, despite obvious signs on the roadway, end up crashing. We could apply this to many situations. For example, we could apply it to marriage. A man might say, "My wife left me." "What? Today?" "No, she left 18 months ago. It's just that today she built up enough courage to tell you she was actually leaving." "The engine in my car blew up." "That's terrible. You mean to say it just blew up without any warning?" "No, the oil light's been coming on a lot lately, and the temperature gauge has suggested the motor's been running hot for a few days. But hey, I've been busy at work lately, and, well, the wife and children, they've been so demanding on my time. I haven't had any time to do anything about it. What about the world of finances? I'm broke." "You mean to say you went broke today?" "No, this man's been making some poor financial decisions for some time now. All the warning signs were flashing, but he refused to change course. It's obvious this bloke has been going broke. It's just that today he's finally realised that there's no way back and he's bankrupt." Far too often we fail to recognise the warning signs in our lives and end up suffering the consequences. It seems that we humans find it easier to keep doing what we've been doing rather than acknowledge the flashing signs and the blaring, the flashing lights and the blaring signs telling us something's wrong, and that we'd better change a few things or approach things differently, otherwise everything's going to implode. Now, as Christians, as ambassadors for Christ, we ought to be constantly looking out for warning signs that could destroy our faith, destroy the faith of others, destroy friendships, and things that act as obstructions, blocking the pathway of the unsaved. Recently, I let my guard down in a fairly terse exchange with a gentleman when discussing the authenticity of the Bible. I should have known better. But because I ignored familiar warning signs, I continued until I'd built an obstruction in the pathway of this unsaved person. I not only failed the Lord Jesus that day, but I failed the man I was speaking with as well. rather than gently challenging this gentleman's misguided logic about God, I only succeeded in adding fuel to his argument. The warning signs were flashing. I couldn't stop, though. I failed to change course. Subsequently, our conversation ended like this. This is it. Basically verbatim. Anyway, the man said, the Bible is just words written by men, nothing more. I said, no, the Bible is the word of God. He said, no, it's not. It's just written by men. I said, no, it's not. It was written by God. Have you been there? But here's the sad part of the story. My last sentence, my last words, failed me miserably, and my ambassadorship was tarnished, and I left with my tail between my legs. Indeed, my friend was right. The Bible was never written by God. The Bible was written by men. But what my friend had overlooked, and I was now not permitted to press home the point, was that the words written in our Bible were indeed written by men, but by men who had been inspired by God to do so. But you see, my presentation failed him, failed the Lord, and the day was lost. The Old Testament book of Job 32 verse 8 records, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration or breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The New Testament says it this way in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now in this series I want to continue with the theme I pursued a couple of weeks back, and I want to tackle some scriptures that far too often we put into our, let's say, too hard basket. In other words, we allow the alarm bells of our understanding to keep ringing, hoping our confusion will somehow be swept up under the carpet and that we'll never have to deal with such a muddle. On the other hand, we should be wrestling and searching for God's leading, his eternal perspective, indeed his lesson on how the Holy Spirit is eager to reveal to us afresh every day the glory of God. And by the way, this is precisely why you need to cancel things to be at a Bible study, because the day is coming where you're going to get caught out, just like I did. And we need to have a better grasp of what this Bible we call the Word of God is all about. And the reason I want to tackle some of these scriptures is that they are the type of scriptures certain men point to, men such as philosophers and scholars, people like those in the movie we saw yesterday, and people such as the man I spoke to the other day, people who inwardly have been hurting and are now outwardly angry with God. They attempt to destroy not only our children's faith, but our faith as well, so that they themselves might gain a sense of justification to continue practicing the lifestyle they now desperately hold to. Often, atheists don't have to call upon clever arguments to poison a person's faith in God. They just have to point to some confusing scriptures in our Bible and watch us stumble and fumble over them. And if we're not armed with sufficient ammunition to, as it says in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, always to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, well, we'll fail to disturb these atheists into rethinking their position. Remember, as Christians, our purpose is not to win an argument. It's to win souls to Christ. It's to try and get them saved. So let's get started. I believe there are going to be many changes within the church worldwide in the days ahead. I suspect God's plan will be to make things simpler so that his children can remain focused on the important things. Doctrines that have separated Christians for centuries, I believe, or at least I hope, will begin to disappear. God wants us to make it easier for the lost to be part of who we are. I think it's essential that we make it easier to be part of a Christian family such as ours. We certainly don't need to make it harder for people. I believe we need to approach God's commission to go into all the world and share the gospel message with the words of Christ firmly fixed in our minds and hearts. The words of Matthew 11, 28 and 30 which say, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. For ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke, keeping company with me, is easy, and my burden is light." I heard about a church recently that had 32 so-called fundamental truths printed on the pamphlet they handed to people attending the church for the very first time. In other words, that church was saying right up front, if you want to be part of us, this is what you need to believe. If you don't mind me saying, that's ridiculous. Where's the relationship in that? I'm pleased to say, however, on the other hand, that in this place, in our church family, even though a number of us hold to understandings that on the surface appear to be at variance with each other, as a church family we continue to put our priorities in order, and we continue to, thank God, melt seamlessly into each other's lives, and all because of one overriding truth, and that truth is that we hold up Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, him crucified, buried and resurrected, and we proclaim him to be the Lord and Saviour of our souls. And as a result of that, our faith in Jesus and he alone makes us want to be better people. That's it. It's simple. And surely that's the only fundamental truth that God will examine each of us on when our day of salvation arrives. 2 Peter 3 verse 18 challenges us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen. Surely we all love the Word of God. I'm certain we all here love the Word of God. And surely we desire nothing more than to see the lost getting to know the inspirator who stands behind the text. Thank God, in our fellowship at least, we don't label each other with, "I'm right, you're wrong, therefore I'm in and you're out." Thank God we're all mature enough to acknowledge that our whole understanding of the limitless nature of God is minuscule, a mere glass of water compared to the vastness of the world's oceans. Thank God we each recognize that we are simply mud. Mud with God's breath breathed into us. Thank God we don't deliberately go out of our way to make the gospel message look ugly to those outside of Christendom. Sadly though, and far too often, and I must put my hand up as being guilty, we become the plaque in their arteries as they search for God, and they finish up having a heart attack rather than a heart refurbishment. Thank God we choose not to take God's beautiful, redemptive, hopeful and inspired text and for our own personal gratification and justification turn it into something that it's not. Family, friends, I believe, or at the very least I hope, that in the days ahead we will witness a move within the church worldwide away from orthodoxy or a right belief in the supremacy of doctrine or the something called systematic theology, doctrines that for the most part have kept us all divided, and instead see a move towards orthopraxy or a right practice in the urgency to love one another in Christ, no matter what the cost to us personally. There's a great book out. It canvasses the right conduct of orthopraxy. Everyone should get hold of it and read it. It's called 1 John. And you'll find it towards the back of your Bible in the New Testament section. Contained within the 5 chapters of 1 John are the secrets that will empower each of us to live a more abundant life here on earth, and eventually that life will lead us and hopefully others into eternal rest in the presence of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Family, there's no point presenting Tenterfield Presbyterian family as being the rightest church in town if we're not also known as the kindest church in town. No point. Again, Christianity is not about winning an argument, it's about winning souls to Christ. It's not about pointing the finger or judging people. It's about engaging and embracing people with the graciousness of God. And although it's the Bible that teaches us how to live a gracious life, there are a couple of changes relating to our understanding of the Bible that I believe we all need to embrace if we're going to continue growing in God's graciousness. I can hear God saying, this is God talking, I can hear God saying, we're terribly saddened by man's decision to bow his knee to creation rather than we, the creators. Of necessity, man's choice now separates him from us. He has become unholy and sinful. Because men's hearts are now darkened, we must do everything we can to show them the true power of love. But how can we do this? How can we do this? Well, because mankind is now mortal, he will never fully comprehend us. After all, we live in a multiple of dimensions, whereas he only lives in 4. Length, breadth, width, and time. I know. What we'll do is write him a book. In fact, we'll write them lots of books. The purpose of these books won't be to make them write about us. After all, that would be impossible. No, the goal of these books will be to inspire them to know about our love for humanity, so that in turn they might be inspired to love each other. We're going to tell them right from the beginning, hey, our ways are above your ways. Our thoughts are far above your thoughts. Don't get all hung up about trying to understand everything there is to know about us, for that's just silly. You'd just be wasting your time trying to work us out. For even the simplest things about us are just going to confuse you. For example, it's not difficult for us to know you from your mother's womb right up until the day your body returns to the dust. In fact, we can see your entire life all at the same moment. Indeed, we know the beginning from the end. Now, what would be better, what would be far more profitable for you to do, men of the earth, would be to read and be inspired by our unity, our respect, our compassion, and our understanding for each other, so that in turn you too will want to show kindness towards your fellow man. That will be the best way for you to negotiate life in your fallen world. God stops talking. Friends, throughout history, there have been many, many people supposedly representing God, people who have made God's written word unattractive. They've attempted to establish themselves as the bastions of God's image, protecting him from all challenges by instituting things like, as I said previously, systematic theology. We know what God's like. There it is. We've written it in a book. Stick to that and you'll be right. Go outside. We don't want anything to do with it. This has resulted in an unmitigated failure, serving to drive people away from the church as well as discouraging people from wanting to come in. Consequently, I believe there are several changes we, the church, have to make in order to preserve the hallowedness of God's word for the sake of generations to come. I tell you, friends, there's danger ahead. There's danger ahead. And there would be peoples of entire nations that may lose sight of every bit of the gospel message. The first change we have to come to terms with is this. The Bible is not a static record of what God is. That's the first thing we have to come to terms with. The Bible is not a static record of what God is. To insist on such a position is to grossly misrepresent God. The Bible is a vibrant, progressive revelation of what men thought God was like at the time it was written, and those thoughts were the words God Almighty chose to inspire. But Pastor, we remember you telling us just earlier that all Scripture was God-breathed. Yes, I did. But there are some inert phrases we all use periodically that I believe we need to move away from. Here's one of them. If you want to know about God, just read the Bible. All right then. So what part should the 21st century unsaved soul read first? Should they read the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes 3 verse 20, which tells them every living thing returns to one place, for all are dust, and all return to dust again? Does that bit explain the eternal nature of a loving God? What about Psalm 3 verse 7? It tells us to pray for God to save us by rising up and striking all our enemies upon the cheek, that their teeth might be broken. Is that the place where the true nature of God can be found? Perhaps we've already told our unsaved friend about Malachi 3 verse 6, which reveals that God is the Lord, he changes not. If our friend is to understand that God never changes, then he might also presume that God is not intending to change his mind about the prospect of salvation either. For the Bible clearly says all go back to the dust, and if Jews and Christians can call upon God to smash their enemies' teeth at any time, then perhaps it's true both Jews and Christians serve a God who hates everyone else and is responsible for all the terrible things that happen in this world. Now, with those thoughts in mind, it isn't unreasonable for people to choose not to be associated with such a God. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, if that's what I presented to you, do you want to be part of that God? I suspect it's not unreasonable. But family, friends, we must remember the Bible is not a static record of what God is. The Bible is a vibrant, progressive revelation of what men thought God was like at the time they wrote the words. And those thoughts were the words God Almighty chose to inspire. And each time men wrote something about God, something God considered dynamic, or a huge step forward, a step out of darkness towards the light of God, a step towards a better understanding of his true glory, God thought, hey, they're the words that need life. I'm going to breathe upon them and inspire them. So let's just pause for a moment and consider the word inspire. The Hebrew translation, neshama, means breathed. The Greek translation, theophanutos, pluto, means the wind of God or God breathed. Now, if we consider the root of the English word inspire, we're left with the Latin word spire, which also happens to mean breathe. Respiration means we are breathing over and over again, in and out. If we were standing in an operating theatre and we heard the doctor say the patient is aspiring, it would mean the patient is longing to breathe and probably can't, but something's stuck in their throat. To expire means to breathe out or to lose breath. In the ancient world, people didn't say that a person died. They pronounced the person had expired. Therefore, to inspire is the action of inhaling breath. In other words, oxygen is drawn from outside the body and is received into the body. So, is the Bible inspired? Yes. How much of it? All of it. Where did the inspiration come from? Came from God. Who did the writing? The men who had been inspired by God. In other words, their thoughts came to them from beyond or outside of themselves. Let me ask again. Do you believe the Bible is inspired? Hopefully yes, that's right. Do I believe the Bible is inspired? Absolutely. And without any doubt whatsoever. But that doesn't mean God wrote it. He may very well have used his finger at one point in time to write the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. But Moses later copied those words, those physical words, and wrote them down on what is believed to be papyri. So, what was the very first thing in the Bible that God breathed on? Dirt. He breathed on dirt. Now, I don't know if any of us have ever thought about this before, but that makes each of us clumps of inspired dirt. As long as we continue to be inspired, we respirate, breathing in and out. But as soon as we cease to be inspired, we expire and our body returns to dust. This simple revelation teaches us so many lessons about the power of God. If all it takes is for God to remove his breath out of a piece of dirt in order for life to expire, how hopeless is our situation? But surely our situation has to be more hopeful than simply a piece of dirt. If God's breath can bring life out of dirt, what amazing things can God's breath do for our situation as humans? Eh? What amazing things can God's breath do for our situations? So if a holy God has breathed into dirt, could that make us not just inspired dirt, but holy dirt? Or even holy ground? Certainly as Christians, and with the added assurance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, surely that makes us not only holy ground, but a holy temple in which God has not only breathed upon, but has chosen to live inside of as well. Is the Bible inspired? Yes, it is. Are we inspired? Yes, we are. And so, what's more likely in this 21st century? Are people going to pick up a Bible and read it? Or are they going to look on us and read our lives and want what we've got? Which one will they choose? Let's hope they choose both, but most probably they'll only choose the second. Surely within our culture, common knowledge would suggest the second option. Even the Apostle Paul's day, there would never have been a thought given to the possibility of someone going to a Bible shop to purchase a Bible in an effort to discover God. In 2 Corinthians 3 verses 2 and 3, Paul writes this: "The only letter of recommendation we need is you yourselves. Your lives are a letter written in our hearts. Everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you." Clearly, you Corinthians are a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Now, with no disrespect to the wonderful work undertaken by the Gideons of this world, and indeed, Jamie, you're going to speak about it shortly, I believe. But really and truly, although the written Bible has rightly become the most vital part of our world, it's not more Bibles that we need in Australia. It's more Christians living an inspired life. People living out an epistle of God as a testimony to the lost. A kind and generous testimony that inspires others to see that Jesus Christ is present and accounted for in our community. In other words, God's not dead. He's alive and well and living in the midst of our town, in our hearts. The Christian life should therefore read Psalm 34 verse 8. "Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." And that's where we're going to pull up stumps for today. That's a foundation. We're going to move on. There's a lot more to talk about. There's a lot more to talk about when we continue investigating, understanding, explaining, and then ministering the Word of God. Be blessed.